my wife and five children, and of course it's always nice to come to these places, and as we've heard, to be well fed. I think that my wife will probably do a Hansel and Gretel on me. She'll probably put me in a cage and give me a chicken bone to suck on for a week to try and get me back into shape or something like that. But it has been a wonderful time, and I want to thank everybody for their kindness and warm fellowship and encouragement that you've been during this week. And I trust that you also have been encouraged by Nehemiah to think in terms of rising up and building. And we'd like to read from chapter 9, verse 38, just the very last verse of 38. And I want to just do kind of little snippets of readings here. We want to look at chapter 10, but verse 38 is very pertinent to the context. So I want to read verse 38 and chapter 10, verse 1 to begin with. It says, "And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. Now, those that sealed were Nehemiah the Tirshatha, the son of Hakaliah, and Zidkijah." And then let's just skip all the list of names. I'm getting kind of a coward at this stage, I think. But let's go down to verse 28 now and read till the end of the chapter. And I want you to notice particularly the repeated phrase that we'll come across in this section, the house of God. So from verse 28 it says, "The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinims, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord, of the Lord our Lord, and his judgments and his statutes. And that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. And if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and that we would leave the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. Also we made ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly with the third part of a shekel for the service of the house of God, for the showbread and for the continual meal offering and for the continual burnt offering of the Sabbaths and of the new moons, for the set feasts and for the holy things and for the sin offering, offerings to make an atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. And we cast the lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for the wood offering to bring it unto the house of our God, after the houses of our fathers at times appointed year by year to burn upon the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law, and to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of all trees year by year unto the house of the Lord, also the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstlings of our herds and of our flocks to bring to the house of our God unto the priests that minister in the house of our God. And that we should bring the first fruits of our dough and our offerings and the fruit of all manner of trees, of wine and of oil unto the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to the tithes of our ground unto the Levites, that the same Levites might have the tithes in all the cities of our tillage. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites take tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes unto the house of our God, to the chambers, unto the treasure house. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the corn, of the new wine, and the oil unto the chambers, where are the vessels of the sanctuary, and the priests that minister, and the porters, and the singers, and we will not forsake the house of our God." And again, we believe God will bless the reading of his precious word to us this morning. As we think about this chapter, we again want to keep it in its rightful context. This is the period of the revival, really, of the people of God. And I want to suggest that the revival was in three stages. The first stage was what we saw in chapter 8, the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. If you like, the people came together for a day of convocation, coming together under the sound of the Word of God, and it was that which was the catalyst for the changes that we're going to see. And it is always the Word of God that will bring change, isn't it? The Word of God is that which changes our thinking and gets it out of worldly thinking, foolish thinking, and gets us thinking God's thoughts. That's why we need to constantly be renewing our minds with the Word of God. Because if all we're hearing is the world's views and the world's philosophies, well, we'll start thinking like that, won't we? But it's the Word of God where, when we allow ourselves to be saturated by the Word of God, we'll think God's thoughts. This is the mind and heart of God revealed, isn't it? And so any significant change that will come in your life and your assembly will be a direct relationship to the Word of God that is being proclaimed faithfully. It will. Without that, there'll be no change. Without that, there'll be no revival. And so they come together as a people in chapter 8, and they allow themselves, as it were, to be saturated. And we saw that basically it was almost the whole month that they were under the sound of the Word of God, and it had to have an impact on them. It really did. I mean, just being under that teaching day after day after day, having it explained and unfolded to them, it began to change their thinking. And so that was the first stage. And then the second stage was what we saw last night in chapter 9. The word preached brought conviction to the people, revealing their failure. And so we could say that the second stage really was a day of confession, wasn't it? It resulted in that prayer that we looked at, which was a long and detailed prayer of their failure before God. They were convicted. And it was the Word of God that brought conviction. It was the Word of God that revealed how they had deviated from God's plan and God's purpose. And so it brought conviction to the people, and that was the second stage. You see, we can put ourselves under the Word of God, but it's only when we respond to it that it will have an effect, isn't it? In other words, we don't want to just fill our heads with information, but we need to allow the Word of God to change our hearts, you see. And so as they heard the Word preached, they realized their sinfulness and their failure, and it brought them to a place of brokenness. And so it resulted in confession, and we saw that last night. And now we get the next stage, which was basically what we're going to see in this chapter. And this is the confession of failure now is going to result in a change of behavior, change lives. It's one thing to say, I'm sorry for past failures, but if I plan on continuing the same way without making any changes, what's the difference? You see. And so here in this chapter, they're going to make a solemn covenant with God, and they're going to, like Daniel of old, they're going to purpose in their hearts to do the right thing. Remember how Daniel purposed in his heart that he wouldn't defile himself? Well, that's what they're going to do. This is what chapter 10 is all about. It is the people coming together and making a solemn covenant that they are going to learn from the failure of the past, and they're going to do the right thing now. We're going to change. We have to change all of our heartache, all of our sorrow that we've experienced as a nation throughout our history is because we've not been obedient to the Word of God. And we realize that now. We're confessing our failure, and we're purposing in our hearts that now we're going to do the right thing. And so there's a determination to change. There's a determination, and so you could say this is a day of consecration. This is a day of consecration. They're consecrating themselves to God. They're giving themselves unreservedly to God. Now, I want to suggest that there is a New Testament correlation to this. We hinted at it last night. And the New Testament correlation is what we find in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 and 2. Where, when we understand the truth of the book of Romans, I don't think there's a more important book for you to understand as a Christian than the book of Romans. What is the book of Romans? The book of Romans, it's basically, can be summarized very simply as five S's, really. The first part of the book of Romans is sin. And Paul puts the human race on trial, doesn't he? And he calls them to the witness stand. And if you like, I know you like court cases. Americans like court cases. You watched, what was the fella, O.J. Simpson? And I mean, the nation came to a standstill, didn't it? You like court, well, you like the book of Romans. It's a court case. And so he calls the first witness to the stand, and he puts the human race on trial, and he'll deal with the heathen man, he'll deal with the moral man, and he'll deal with the religious man. And he'll show that every human being is guilty before God. He's going to do that. In fact, you know what he's going to do? He's going to bring you to the point in Romans 3:19 where every mouth will be stopped and all the world will be guilty before God. I love that. You see, it's every mouth stopped. You know, the idea is this, that here's the person in the dock and they're being convicted of their sinfulness before a holy God. And then what somebody might say, but I object, Your Honor. Silence. Every mouth stopped. Every objection just dismissed. And all the world brought guilty before God. And so Romans begins with sin. It's kind of a bleak picture, isn't it? But then the next S is salvation. Once we've been convicted of our utter sinfulness and that nothing we can do can make us right before a holy God, because basically our whole being is fraught with sinfulness. And then he says, but now, in Christ Jesus, there is a way that we can be declared righteous before a holy God. On the basis of what? On the basis of redemption through the blood of Christ. That's wonderful, isn't it? Sin, salvation. And then, of course, the next question is, well, the problem is, if I get saved, but, you know, I've still got this sinful nature, what am I going to do now? You see, okay, all the past is dealt with, and I'm now declared righteous, but I know that I'm going to go out and do things that are not righteous, and so he deals with the next S, which is sanctification, doesn't he? And in Romans 6 through 8, he shows us how we can live a life of victory, how we can live a life that is the way God intended us to live. And then chapters 9 through 11 is a lovely section, isn't it? It's about sovereignty, about God's sovereignty. And you see, Romans 6 through 8 ends with a tremendous affirmation of security, doesn't it? It says that nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. And so it tells you that once you've trusted in the finished work of Christ, you're secure. Eternally. It's great, isn't it? Nothing will ever separate you from the love of God in Christ. But then you see, the Jew who's listening to this whole story might say, well, I'm not sure that you can believe that. You see, God made certain promises to us, and guess what happened to us? We've been thrown aside. So how do you know, if God hasn't kept his promises to us, how do you know that he's going to keep his promises to you? How do you know that he's not going to say to you, I said that, but I don't really mean it. Nothing will separate you from the love of Christ. But, you know, if you're really bad, I just have to say, forget it. And so Romans 9 through 11 shows that God will keep his promises to the Jews. And because he will keep his promises to the Jews, we can be just as sure that he'll keep his promises to you and I. You see, if God has finished with Israel, you can't believe in eternal security. You can't. Because if he didn't keep his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what makes you think he's going to keep his promises to you? In fact, the very character of God hinges on his faithfulness to keep his promises, doesn't it? And so, God's sovereign dealings with the nation of Israel, yes, they've temporarily been set aside, but there's coming a day when all Israel will be saved. And God's promises will find absolute fulfillment to that nation. And because he will keep his promises to them, well, guess what? He's keeping his promises to you too. So you can be sure that nothing will separate you from the love of Christ. And then we get the final S in the book of Romans, and that's from chapter 12 through 16, and that is service. And it's a really simple thing, isn't it? That if we understand the mercies of God, I beseech you, brethren, Paul says in Romans 12, verse 1, how? What's his basis for beseeching us? By the mercies of God. If you understood really how sinful you really were and how much you deserved hell and then how wonderful the Lord has been in saving you, then on that basis, understanding his mercy, I ask you, he says, to present now your body a living sacrifice. Isn't someone that's been so marvelous and merciful to us worthy of our presenting ourselves to him? Isn't he worthy of that? And so that's the appeal. I beseech you to do this by the mercies of God. And you know, it's a wonderful thing when that happens. I love the biography of J. Hudson Taylor. I'm sure you've read it. At 16 years of age, Hudson Taylor laid on the ground and offered himself prostrate on the ground as a living sacrifice to God. And he believed the Lord accepted it, accepted his sacrifice, and at the age of 21, he hit the shores of China. Isn't that amazing? You know, sometimes I think that we have tremendously low expectations for young people. Don't we? Sometimes we do a work in our area with teenagers. We have about 40 teenagers that come together on a periodic basis for 6 hours of Bible teaching. And we say there's going to be no entertainment at all. It's just solid teaching. And we get 40 teenagers that come for that. They absolutely love it. And I believe that if you have low expectations for teenagers, they'll live up to it. But if you have high expectations, they'll rise to the expectation. And certainly, you look at Hudson Taylor, you know, can you imagine a 21-year-old hitting the shores of China and the Chinese people still talk about him? The Christians in China still speak about Hudson Taylor. And so I believe that what we can see is, look what God can do with a consecrated life. A 16-year-old gives himself, consecrates himself, and the Lord takes it up and uses this young man tremendously. And so what we have here in chapter 10 is the nation consecrating themselves to God. They do it by giving a solemn covenant. Now let's just look at the chapter 10 a little bit in detail. The first 27 verses of chapter 10, it details the people of the covenant. And basically, it's here where we learn who signed the covenant. And then verses 28 to 39 are the provisions of the covenant. What did the people agree to do? What was the thing that they entered into with God and said, we're going to do this? So we'll begin by looking at the people of the covenant. Who were they? Well, I want you to notice who's first on the list. Now, those that sealed were, who'd you expect to see there? Nehemiah the Tirshatha. The governor. That's what Tirshatha means. He's the governor. And you know, all the way through, Nehemiah has expected things from people, but he has always given himself as a prime example. He's talked to the people about giving. He gave the most. He's talked to his people about building the wall. He got involved in the process. He didn't just give the orders. He got involved in the whole thing. So we find here that he's top of the list. He sets the example. But not only that, it's the beginning of this list, in a sense, it's kind of a list of the leaders of the nation. For instance, the first grouping that from verse 2 down to verse 8, well, it concludes by telling us who they were. I won't read the names here, but it says these were the priests. So you've got the governor, and then the priests, and then verse 9, and the Levites. And then it lists the Levites. And then verse 14, the chief of the people. And then verse 28, it says, and the rest of the people. And so as you look at the signatures of this document, the ones that are the first to sign, there's 21 priests, 17 heads of Levitical households, and 44 heads of leading families. And it's the leadership of the nation that sets the tone for everybody else. I suppose what they said, these leading families, they said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so the leadership set the tone. They set the example. And of course, we believe that that's the way it's meant to be in a local assembly, don't we? We believe that, the spiritual life of a local assembly will never rise above the quality of the leadership. It just won't. And all the way through here, Nehemiah has been, as it were, the example, hasn't he, at every point. And he's brought the people with him. They've seen his example and they said, we want to be like that. We want to follow. You know, one of the things that I think is a tremendous thing in the Christian life is to read a lot of biographies of godly examples. Because, well, if you want to be wise, walk with wise men. That's right, isn't it? Now, that's a proverb, but certainly we could see that when you read the examples of those that have gone before, and you read their biographies, and what it does is it stirs you up, and it makes you want to be like that. I want to, and of course the supreme example we've already heard about this week, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of all. There's no greater example than that. But nevertheless, we certainly need to do that, and leadership are meant to be the examples. And certainly here, the people responded to this evident sign that the leaders were serious about the things of God. They set the tone. They signed the covenant first, and it says the rest of the people followed on. They were willing to do that. And it's amazing what they did. They entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. Verse 29. Now, of course, the law is always connected with a curse. I'm glad that I'm not under law, aren't you? Law is, when you enter into the book of Galatians says that cursed is everyone that doesn't continue in all things that are written in the law. You're putting yourself under a curse. And then, we read that our Lord Jesus became a curse for us, didn't he? In a sense, to deliver us from the condemnation of the law. But certainly they enter themselves into a curse. Well, we don't need to do that. We need to just present ourselves to the Lord, as it says in Romans 12. And I certainly believe that this Romans chapter 12 passage, it's a once and for all presenting yourself as a living sacrifice. But it has ongoing consequences. Let me just try and illustrate it this way. On the 1st of October 1982, I made certain vows before God concerning my wife. To love her and to, I can't even remember what they were now, but honor and obey and, those kind of things. You know the story. I made that, I only did it once. I haven't done that twice or three times or whatever. It was a once and for all act of commitment to that woman. Now, I've had to remind myself several times that I made that commitment. But I only made the commitment once. And I want to suggest that Romans 12 is a once and for all act. That's the tense that is given there in presenting your body to living. It's a once and for all act. But it will have ongoing consequences. You're to remind yourself on an ongoing basis that you've done this. And these people, they enter into this covenant. It's going to have an impact on their lives for years to come. Hopefully, they're going to constantly remind themselves, this is what they did. They made this act of consecration to the Lord, and they need to be reminded of it. And so that's what they do. They make this. Now, what are the terms? We've seen the people, and we've seen that the leaders set the tone, the rest followed. What are the terms of the covenant? What are the issues that they felt very strongly about, that they were going to be involved with, that they feel that they had failed with in the past? And the first thing is, there are four specific areas connected with this covenant. The first one was separation. And we see it revealed to us in verse 28. It says, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nephonims, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse, and they were separated. Verse 30 again it says, and that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. Separation is a teaching that is found both in the Old and New Testaments. And it's not popular today, because we live in a day of political correctness, tolerance. Everybody's views have to be accepted as valid, however ridiculous they might be. And the idea of separate, it almost has arrogance associated with it. You mean you are convinced that you're right, and you don't want to even have anything to do with these other people? It just has all these negative vibes today, doesn't it? But it's found in all the New Testaments that we're meant to separate ourselves from and to. Now, that's biblical separation is always twofold, isn't it? There are things that we need to have nothing to do with. Separate ourselves from it. But on the other side of it is we need to separate ourselves to something else. Now, these people, they separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God. And we need to separate ourselves from the values and the attitudes and the opinions of the world and consecrate ourselves unto the Lord. From and to. That's what it ought to be. And that's what they determined they're going to do. They're going to be separated people. They're going to separate themselves. And of course, we've mentioned that in doing this, they even put themselves under a curse. But I want to suggest for us that really the motive for separation is really love, isn't it? It's the love that we have for the Lord Jesus. The reason that I don't want to be bothered with all these things anymore, the reason that those things don't have a hold on me anymore is because the Lord Jesus is so wonderful that I just want to live for Him now. And so love is the great motivation today. We're not putting ourselves under any curse. What we're saying is, well, if you love me, the Lord says, keep my commandments. Now, it's my love for Him that will light my fire, so to speak, that will make me want to live for Him and make the things of the world that once appealed to me somehow just seem dull and uninteresting compared to the joy of living for Him. And so we find that there's this definite separation. Separation from those things. And you know, it really does have an effect. Our failure to be separate. It is amazing how our thinking can be so influenced by allowing ourselves to be influenced by unbelievers. The nation of Israel, they instead of being separate, they allowed the people of the land to influence them. And the more they allowed them to influence them, the more they began to think, well, you know, these people have idols, we'd like to have idols. They began to just adopt all the ways of the heathen, didn't they? And if we spend more time watching television than we do in our Bibles, you know what? Our thinking is going to be dominated. What do you think is going to dominate our thinking? The psychology and the philosophy of the world. It is. In every area. Even down to child training. You know, the world says this, that I remember when we lived in Ireland, there was a massive campaign, and all over the country it said, they'd have pictures, and it would say, it's a crime to beat a child. Now, I believe that it's a crime to beat a child in anger. I really do. And some of the things that have been done are horrendous, aren't they? Children that have been abused, it's a terrible thing. I agree with that. But yet the Bible says that if I don't beat my child with a rod, I don't love my child. I mean, when he's disobedient, I don't do it when he's good. I want you to understand, I just don't do that for fun. But it's saying that if we love our children, we will not just let them do their own thing. We'll discipline them. Now, so you've got two entirely opposing views, right? One's what God says, one's what the world says. And yet it's amazing how when you keep being bombarded by the world's thinking, how it can weaken your own convictions. And so that's why we need to be constantly, as it were, renewing our minds with the Word of God, so that the way we act, the way we conduct ourselves is governed entirely by the mind of God. And of course, remember back in the 60s, there was that gentleman, what was he called, that had all the answers. Spock, was it? Dr. Spock. But look at the results. Just look at the results. But that was the popular wisdom, the conventional wisdom, wasn't it? And people bought it left, right, and center. And dare I say, even Christians bought into it. And the results were horrendous. And so what we have to say is that God's methods are tried and tested. In fact, even when it comes to discipline of us as believers, whom the Lord loves, He chastens. One of the evidences of His love is that our Father spanks His children. Isn't that right? And so we've got to, I just use that as one example, but there's lots of examples how easy it is for us to be governed by the things of the world. And so we need to be those that are as it were, separated from the world and unto the Lord. And we were just talking about, and I forget who it was we were talking to about it, but we were talking about songs and hymns. And of course, that's a big controversial story today, isn't it? And it's an issue that divides people. But one thing that we were saying is that in one sense, it's a sad thing that we're producing very few quality hymns today. And there's a reason for that. You know, the great hymns of the past were the fruit of hours and hours of meditation on the things of God. If somebody didn't write a marvelous hymn that's so filled with biblical and theological content in 5 minutes, there was obviously a great deal of time contemplating the scriptures, and what we get is in distilled form in those hymns. And of course, the value of singing hymns is that we remember what we sing. I didn't get saved till I was 21. I heard a lot of bad music before I got saved. And I can remember a lot of it, unfortunately. I could sing some of the things to you. You wouldn't enjoy it. It wouldn't sound very good. But it's in there. It's amazing how it sticks. And one of the beautiful things about hymns is that they can cement truths in our minds. Because when you sing it, you get it. And so some of these great hymns, what they did, they helped us grasp the great theology that we were being taught. And we see so little of that today, so little good quality hymns that are being written. And what's the reason for that? Well, the reason is that we allow ourselves to spend more time filling our minds with trite rubbish, basically, including spending hours watching the box, than we do meditating on the things of God. And it has an impact. So there needs to be a separation from and a separation to. Now here's another interesting thing. The third thing that we find here is Sabbath keeping. Now notice verse 31, it says, "And if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that they would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and that we would leave the seventh year and the exaction of every debt." Now, the reason that they spent 70 years in captivity was that God had said that every seventh year, the land was supposed to be fallow. And that what God would do was in the sixth year, He'd give them a bumper harvest that would keep them going until the eighth year. Well, the nation just either got greedy or just didn't trust God, and so they kept on planting their corn all the time, and they didn't let the land rest. And so God says, I'm going to get that land's going to get its rest anyway. And so He drove them out and let the land catch up on its Sabbath rest. And they realized that. That's why we were taken in captivity. That's what Jeremiah tells you in the book of Jeremiah. And so they said, we're going to get it right now. And we're gonna be careful in our keeping of the Sabbath. Now, isn't it interesting, if you look at your Bible, you'll find that there were two extremes concerning the Sabbath, weren't they? And of course, one of the things that I've observed is what I call the pendulum swing that affects us greatly, doesn't it? For instance, when it comes to the Holy Spirit, remember when the charismatic movement was really big? Well, I remember that because our church, when we first got saved, was split because of the charismatic movement. And I want to tell you that our church, the charismatic movement, all they could do was talk about the Holy Spirit. But our church reacted against that. The pendulum swung the other way, and you didn't mention the Holy Spirit for fear that you'd be labeled a charismatic. And so we swung to the other ditch. Because the Holy Spirit has a tremendous role to play in the life of the local church. And we ought not to ignore the person of the Holy Spirit. But what we did is we reacted against extremism and we became equally extreme in the other degree. Well, when it comes to the Sabbath, in the scriptures what you have is the Israelites, they either ignored it completely or they went to a ridiculous extreme adding to it. And so when you get to the Pharisees, they're determined we're not going to break the Sabbath, so they actually added man-made rules to hedge the Sabbath in. And so things like this, if you were a woman, you weren't allowed to look in a mirror on the Sabbath day because you might see a gray hair there and you might be tempted to pluck it out, and that would be considered reaping on the Sabbath. Now, isn't that bizarre? But what it is it's an extreme swing. One, you ignore it completely. The other, you add to it. And if you had false teeth, now I'm sure in a place like this nobody has false teeth, but if you had false teeth, and they used to make them out of wood back then, you would not wear it on the Sabbath day because it was considered carrying a burden. You laugh, but that was in their rules. They had codified all these things to hedge in the Sabbath. You know, if you sat on a dirt floor and you had a chair, you weren't allowed to pull the chair back because you might make kind of a little scrape on the floor, and that was considered plowing on the Sabbath day. It's just adding, isn't it? Adding man-made rules to hem in, as it were, God's principle of the Sabbath day. Now, when I first got saved, the church that we were involved in, they thought that Christians were under law, and that on the Sabbath day, your spirituality was measured by what you did and did not do on a Sunday. Sunday was the Christian Sabbath, they said. And I remember driving around on fumes, because I wasn't going to fill my car on the Sabbath day. And my wife was just about having a heart attack, looking at this dial, and it's been on empty a long time, but I'm not going to fill it up because it's the Sabbath day. Now that's extremism. You bought an ice cream, boy, you were just nowhere, spiritually. And then I began to see the truth that, we think about the Lord's Day, the first day of the week when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. And we're not under law. Scripture's clear. We're not under law. Then I came to America, and I couldn't believe the other extreme. Talk about pendulum swing. I'll tell you, where we lived in, we were an hour from Milwaukee, and people would finish the meeting early so they could go watch the Brewers game. And I've come from this environment where you wouldn't even think about buying an ice cream to people rushing so they can get to the Brewers game on Sunday afternoon. You say, well, what's all that got to do with us if we're not under law? Well, just look at Isaiah 58. I want you just to see something here that I think is interesting and helpful. It's about the Sabbath, and it's got some interesting things to say. And then I want to just kind of bring it down to what we're supposed to do, how we're supposed to react about these things. Isaiah 58, verse 13 and 14, it says here, If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing thine own ways, not finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Now here we get some interesting principles. What the Lord is saying is if in this one day in seven, if you'll use that day and not think about your own things and not do your own work and all the rest of it, but you'll use that as a delight to think about me. It'll be a day to focus in on me. He said, I'm going to make you ride on high places. Now that's a great promise, isn't it? Now I want to suggest that the principle is very simply this. The Lord Jesus rose on the first day of the week, and we call that the Lord's Day. Now, what does the term the Lord's Day imply? Who should be the center of the day, do you think? The Lord, right? And you see that in the New Testament, on the first day of the week, it says the disciples came together to break bread. On the first day of the week, they looked back over the previous week and they understood how the Lord had blessed them, and that's when they gave as they had been prospered. And so it was a day to think about God's dealings with me in this previous week, and how should I give in relation to how He is blessed. And it seems to me that the Lord's Day ought to be a day where at the very least, He is the center. Now, I'm not going to add rules and regulations and say you shouldn't buy an ice cream or you shouldn't turn the television, all the rest of it, but I'm saying that if on that day the Lord got first place, you see, the problem is the rest of the week, a lot of people, Monday through Friday, well, they've got to go and work. And it's not that they don't want to think about the Lord, they do, but I've got to do this job, and this job is demanding of my time and my energy, and then often when I get home, I've got a family and I've got responsibilities and all that, and it just seems that it's hard to get time to really spend quality time with the Lord. And in our culture, thankfully, a lot of us don't have to work on the Lord's Day at all, and so it's a day to, as it were, and I found that when I was in the working world, the benefit of giving the Lord's Day to Him was that you were spiritually charged up and ready for the week ahead. To go in amongst godless people who have no thought for God day in, day out, without being charged spiritually that Lord's Day morning and Lord's Day evening, I just found it very difficult to cope with that, and just what a joy it was to be in the Word of God and with the Lord's people and in the service of the Lord. And so it gives us that tremendous privilege. And so we do need to inject a note of balance. But let's make the Lord's Day a day that He gets the central place. When it's all about Him. When we use it to be with His people, to be under the sound of His Word, to remember Him and His death for us. It's a tremendous privilege to do that. And then fourthly, the fourth thing that they commit themselves to is the service in the house of God. And we see that from verse 32 to 39. In fact, nine times you'll find the phrase, the house of our God, in this section. And they make some definite commitments to the house of God. And certainly, the house of God was meant to be central in the lives of the people. In fact, if you look at the book of Numbers, remember when the nation of Israel, when you think of Numbers, you think of the wilderness wanderings. You know, how they wandered through the land, through the wilderness on their way to Canaan. But the interesting thing is that if you really study Numbers carefully, the first 10 chapters, they don't go anywhere. They don't move. And in those first 10 chapters, there's instructions given to the people. And the key thought of the instructions was this, that the tabernacle, which was the house of God, was to be in the very center of the camp. And then it told you where all the tribes were to be. And they're all laid out, some of them north, some of them south, some west, some east of the tabernacle. And all of their houses, their little tents, the doors, when they opened their door in the morning, guess what was the first thing that they saw? The house of God. And the picture was really simple. God has given them a really simple picture. He's saying, as you go through this wilderness and are about to enter in the promised land, you've got to make sure that the house of God is central to your very lives. And where you live and what you give your devotion to, the house of God is meant to be the center of all this. And so the house of God was meant to be central to the whole lives of the people. And then also he wants to talk about different aspects of our involvement in the house of God. He talks about the service of the house of God in verse 32. And of course, in our day, 1 Timothy tells us what the house of God is, doesn't it? It's the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And certainly I want to suggest to you that God intends for us to be involved, if we're a Christian, in the service of the house of God. He really does. And he intends for it to be very central in our lives. And of course, it's a place where there's wonderful opportunities for Christian service. As you think about the house of God, we've talked already this week about the body and how the body has lots of different parts and all of them work together. And you know, just a simple thing, you know, when you think about, for instance, eating, I suppose this is a good place to think about eating. But when you took your, whatever you had for breakfast this morning, just imagine we didn't have knives and forks and you held it in your hand. And imagine the hand said, listen, for years I've passed the food onto the mouth. But today I've just had enough. I'm going to keep it for myself. So it wraps its clammy mitt around the piece of food. So the mouth says, well, listen, you know, you give it to me, but I don't keep it either. I chew it up and I pass it down. And the stomach says, well, some of us might keep some of it, but I don't keep it either. It gets passed on. And all the goodness of it gets passed on through the bloodstream, and guess where it ends up back? Back of the hand, doesn't it? And if the hand holds on to it and doesn't pass it on, guess what's going to happen? The person's going to die, right? And as a result, the hand is going to wither up and perish. And so our body, every part is helpful to another part, isn't it? The hand takes the food and puts it in the mouth. The mouth chews up the food, passes it down, and it just goes all the way through, and then it goes back to the hand again. And so in the church, when we come together, as I serve other parts of the body, well, it's going to come back to me too, because other parts of the body are going to serve me. And so we all work together in building up the whole. And it's a tremendous privilege, isn't it, to serve in the house of God. And there's lots of opportunities to serve. So many. To show kindness to the people of God. What a privilege it is to do that. And then the work of the house of God. The Lord's work being first and foremost. It tells us, for instance, in the New Testament, 1 Timothy, that the 1 Thessalonians, that the saints in Thessalonica, they labored to the point of weariness in work of the house of God. And then they said, not only will we serve the house of God, will we work in the house of God, what they said is we will not forsake the house of God. The scripture says that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. And even the more so as you see the day approaching, right? As we get closer to the coming of Christ, and as the world around us gets more and more further away from the things of God, you're going to need each other all the more to encourage one another, to keep on being steadfast in these dark days, and so we're not to forsake it. And then, In verse 35 through 37, I want you just to notice that one repetitive phrase. Notice what it says, and to bring the first fruits of our ground, and the first fruits of all fruit, verse 36, also the firstborn, and then further on the firstlings, and then verse 37, and that we should bring the first fruits of our dough. Three times it says first fruits, once it says firstborn, once it says firstling. And you know what it tells us? It's a very simple principle, isn't it? But when it comes to the house of God, what it's telling us is this, that God, who is the very center of the house, He demands first place, doesn't He? What did the Lord Jesus say? He said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Not second, or third, or fourth, or fifth. No, first. You see, surely God has the right to be first place in my life, doesn't He? Well, there's some compelling reasons why He does deserve to be first place in my life. First of all, the very breath that I'm breathing right now, I'm getting on loan from Him. Everything I am and have, I owe to Him. Everything. The ability to do anything comes from Him. To be able to speak to you this morning, how can I do that? Well, it's only because He's allowing me to breathe. And not only that, but He saved me. And He's done everything for me. And so He has, I think, the right to be first. But you know the big struggle in our lives? The struggle that we all wrestle with is that in our natural state, we think someone else should be first, don't we? Me first. And really, there's a contest going on in every moment of our lives between me first and Him first. Isn't that? And you and I, we know what, that's a real struggle, isn't it? Because by nature, I am an incredibly self-centered individual. And so are you. That's the way we were kind of born, with a bent that way, weren't we? And so there's constantly this wrestling, and so these people, having understood the past and their failures and all the rest of it and being convicted by the Word of God, they come to the point where they say, "Lord, You demand first place. And we have not given You first place. You've been relegated. You haven't somehow been first in our lives, but now we want to give You first. We want to bring the first fruits to You. We want to give our firstborn to You. Dedicate them to You. In fact, You demand first place." And of course, nothing's changed. He still demands first place. And perhaps our assemblies or churches, wherever we meet, perhaps one of the big problems is that we haven't learned to put Him first. And if we would learn to put Him first, maybe things would be entirely different. If I was concerned about God first, then a lot of the issues that come up in the assembly would never be there. Because those things would be taken care of. They'd be dealt with. And because we want to put the Lord first. And so as we kind of summarize chapter 10, they're making commitments, aren't they? They're making a big commitment. They're entering into a solemn covenant. And the covenant is simply this. We want to live separated lives. Separating from that which is contrary to God, we're going to devote ourselves to the things of God. We're going to be subject to the Word of God, not just hearers, but doers of it. We're going to honor the Lord's Day, determined to be with the Lord's people, unless, as Bill McDonald says, our name is in the obituary column, and then we can miss that day. That's what he says, right? He said, check the local newspaper, and if your name's in the obituary column, you've got an excuse for not being there. We're going to honor the Lord's Day. We're going to work and serve and support the activities of the house of God and make it central in our lives. And what we're going to do is give the Lord His rightful place. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Because, you know something? He is absolutely worthy of first place, isn't He? He really is. And it's kind of an insult to give Him second place in my life. Because what I'm saying is, I'm more important than Him. Me and my interests matter more than Him. And that is not very nice, is it? No, He's got to be first. Let's pray. Father, we're just thankful for what You've done in this book to take these people and bring them to the point where they want to consecrate themselves wholly to You. We ask that we might know something about consecration in our own lives. Father, we marvel at what can be done with consecrated men and women. We think of Hudson Taylor, one man, 16 years of age, consecrating himself to the best of masters. And what a tremendous impact one consecrated believer has had on the world. Father, if there were more consecrated believers, we wonder what an impact it would have on North America, on our local assemblies, on our homes, our lives, our families. We ask that You might bring us in Your goodness to the point where we realize that to live for anyone else, including ourselves, and to put these things above You is really foolishness. That we might be willing to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, believing that You'll take care of our every needs. So we just commend ourselves into Thy care. We again just thank Thee for this place. We thank Thee for people that know something of service, those that care for the saints that are here. We ask that they might be encouraged too. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for His glory and honor. Amen.